Christian Socialism, Part 2, we're continuing a study where last week we identified it, we started to refute it, we got to the part where we're talking about Reformed. There are actually a lot of Reformed people, especially in places like Canada, and Australia, New Zealand, Scotland, that believe in socialism or elements of socialism. So we're going to continue to refute that today. Our text, as you'll see why later, is from 1 Timothy 5. And I'll read 3-8. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The old translation says infidel. In our last study, we began to look at why professing Christians have been adopting socialism, or at least elements of it. We were looking at why they embrace statism and are noting that they are being clearly being unscriptural. We began the first point, which is the idea that sola scriptura does not apply to the state. And this is especially those who are from the Reform persuasion, our Scottish brethren, who may be very good and very conservative on certain issues such as worship, yet argue that the state is free to do whatever it wants practically. Not totally, but practically. If the state wants to have a socialized medicine, fine. If the state wants to have a welfare state, fine. If the state wants to have statism, well, the scripture doesn't condemn that anywhere, so go ahead. That's their basic argument. Reformed statists will say that the regulative principle applies to the church, it applies to worship, it applies to church government, but it doesn't apply to the state. Therefore, the state can basically do whatever it wants unless it is expressly condemned by scripture. And those who follow this line of thinking will say, we don't want to look at Israel as an example, or we don't want to look to God's law as an example, or as teaching us what to do. We need to look at natural law. And of course, natural law is vaguely defined, and it can mean basically whatever you want it to mean, virtually. This is used to justify national state-controlled health care, Social Security, all sorts of welfare programs. We begin to look at how Scripture speaks of different covenantal spheres. We began to, the family, the church, and the state. We'll look at that some more. We'll return to that in a moment. But first, however, we want to look at some more at sola scriptura, because this is really the issue. This is the doctrine that Scripture alone, the 66 books of the Bible, we don't believe in the Apocrypha. It's an interesting, it's very interesting, but it's not divinely inspired. The 66 books of the Bible is the sole authority for faith and life. The Westminster Larger Catechism answer to question 3 says, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. Okay? The only rule for what you're supposed to believe, and the only rule for how you are supposed to live. The Christian is supposed to derive his doctrines, ethics, and philosophy of life, including things like one's view of the state, one's view of education, one's view of the family, one's view of politics. All these things must be derived from Scripture. And even if you want to say, well, natural law can be a source of many things, natural law has always got to be tested by Scripture, because we're fallen creatures and we cannot be trusted to interpret natural law autonomously. We have to go to Scripture first. The difference between Scripture's regulative authority over the church and the state is not that the Bible does not speak about the state's role, so the state has authority to do what it wants. It can do virtually anything it wants. It is that the state has different responsibilities that are broader and have more applications than the church's worship and government. Now, obviously, when we speak of church discipline, there's virtually an infinite variety of applications, because sin takes many forms. And the church must go to Scripture, prove what's going on is wrong, demonstrate why it's wrong, and then discipline is founded upon interpretation of the Scriptures. The state There's more areas of what we would call adiaphora for the state than there is for the church. That's why some people don't think that the state has to follow Scripture, and that's a mistake. In Deuteronomy 4:2, we have a classical Protestant passage on sola scriptura. Let me read it, and we'll note it's not in the context of worship, as is Deuteronomy 12:32. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. The context, once again, here, unlike Deuteronomy 12:32, which is specifically talking about sticking to the word of God so you don't have the corruptions of the Canaanites and the peoples of the land you're moving into, this is talking about all of life. It's talking about the whole law of God. It's focused on all of life. This teaching is applied to the law, the prophets, the Psalms, and the Proverbs, the New Testament, means that all matters of ethics, doctrine, and philosophy, we must base our thinking on either explicit laws or teaching, approved historical examples found in Scripture, and logical inference. As Van Til would say, he'd say, Scripture speaks to every area of life either directly or by implication. So you should have a Christian philosophy of education. You should have a Christian philosophy of politics. You should have a Christian philosophy of economics. These things are critical. That's where you get your worldview, from Scripture. You don't get it autonomously, from studying nature. Yes, we must study nature, but through the lens of Scripture. There's a big difference. Areas called adiaphora or indifferent, such as what kind of tomatoes I'm going to plant, or what color shoes I'm going to wear, are under the general principles of Scripture, or sanctified common sense. Now, regarding areas of life that are ethically indifferent, what the Lutherans like to call adiaphora, there are at least four biblical principles that must be followed. First, everything that we do, no matter how mundane, must be done to God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Romans 14:7-8. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Second, so you always ask yourself, am I doing this to God's glory? Second, a matter that normally is indifferent ceases to be indifferent if it would cause a weak brother to sin. Romans 14:21. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine or do anything about which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Third, an activity that in itself is indifferent ceases to be indifferent if it cannot be done in faith with a clear conscience. Romans 14:14. To him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. He who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat with faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Okay, if you've been raised in a legalistic church and you were taught that having a beer is a sin. Now, we know that having a beer is not a sin. Getting drunk is a sin, but drinking alcoholic beverages is certainly not a sin. But if you think it is, you shouldn't do it. Fourth, an act that normally is adiaphora ceases to be adiaphora if a person becomes enslaved to or comes under the power or control of that activity. 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Now here's the example. Food is obviously lawful, right? But you can be a glutton. So that's something that has to be controlled. Smoking tobacco here and there is not necessarily evil. But if you become addicted to it, it's wrong, and it can cause cancer. So there are things that are technically adiaphora, there are things indifferent, but they can be abused. Now the issue of sola scriptura And, you know, I know that this is the main issue because I've debated with brethren over in Scotland on the issue of the role of the state. And I've also been rebuked by people from Canada that are Reformed, thinking I'm crazy and that the state can do whatever it wants. So I know this is a crucial issue. The issue of sola scriptura is crucial, for God wants to make sure that the source of authority for the Christian, this is the issue, what is the source of authority, by what standard, is not human autonomy, human tradition, or human philosophy, but God himself. And we know what God wants by going to the scriptures, by God speaking to us in the scriptures. When scripture teaches a certain thing about the family, or about the state, as it relates to ethics, responsibilities, and what is required, then we must adopt the scriptural position. You understand what I'm saying? It's the source of authority. If the scripture says the family's responsible for a child's education and nurture and admonition, then it's the family's responsibility. It's not the state's responsibility. The state's responsibility is to punish crime, biblically defined. The Reformed Presbyterian Statist says, no, sola scriptura does not apply to these areas of life. Therefore, they must adopt a Marxist or Fabian or fascist concept of the state. And what a lot of them are doing now, and we see this in my, I've written a critique against the professor at Westminster West, they reject scripture in favor of natural law, but they use natural law as simply a smokescreen for human autonomy. They've made the crucial mistake of accepting the idea of neutrality. And they have also rejected the moral laws found in the Old Testament outside of the Ten Commandments, and that's another issue. in favor of a vague, malleable concept of natural law. They have denied Scripture on the topic of the state and poverty, and they have accepted the view of pagan culture around them. There's no neutrality. If you reject the teaching of Scripture on poverty or on the state or on politics, if you reject that, if you say, well, that doesn't apply to me, that's for Israel, that's for the Old Testament or whatever, if you reject that, then you're going to adopt the world's view or some other philosophy that has nothing to do with Scripture. It is for this reason that so many Presbyterians hate the main ideas of the theonomy movement, and I'm talking about the good ideas, the idea that we need to go to the moral laws outside of the Ten Commandments, not simply the Ten Commandments, but also the moral laws outside the Ten Commandments that explain them, as did Rutherford and Gillespie and the early Presbyterians and the early Puritans, and use those and apply those to the state. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law. The other commandments outside of the Ten Commandments that are moral in content need to be studied and need to be applied to your view of the state, to your view of the family, to your view of politics and so forth, to your view of agriculture. They do not want to be limited by or restrained by the teachings of Scripture. That's the bottom line. A biblical theonomist proves his teaching on the state by a careful exegesis of particular passages. The people that are very, very good on this would be Greg Bahnsen and Ken Gentry. They just use old-fashioned exegesis. Now, I don't agree with everything Bahnsen says. I don't agree with everything Gentry says. But they use traditional biblical exegesis to arrive at positions, instead of their opponents who use overarching general principles to try to deny what Scripture teaches specifically. The Statist Presbyterian appears to very general commands, such as love your neighbor. In fact, I was debating with a guy from Scotland. And I challenged him. I say, show me any laws in either the Old or New Testament where the state is involved in poverty programs. And the only thing he could come up with is love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's fine, but how do we understand what it means to love our neighbor? Well, you have to look at the particular commands. Don't trip a blind man. If a guy's ox falls in the ditch, help him get it out. You have to go to the particulars of God's law to learn what love means, and simply not ignore the particulars in favor of a very general concept so you can intrude your own meaning into that concept of love. Love certainly does not mean to steal from one neighbor to give to another neighbor. That's not love to steal from your neighbor, is it? It is not love to covet your neighbor's goods. It is not love for the state to tell you how to raise your children and to take control of education. Rush Dooney's teaching on the source of authority here is crucial, and he says this. It must be recognized that in any culture, the source of law is the god of that society. If law has its source in man's reason, then reason is the god of that society. If the source is an oligarchy or a court or a senator or a ruler, then that source is the god of that system. Modern humanism, the religion of the state, locates law in the state and thus makes the state or the people as they find expression in the state the god of that system. Nothing is more deadly or more derelict than the notion that the Christian is at liberty with respect to the kind of law he can have. Neither positive law nor natural law can reflect more than the sin and apostasy of man. Revealed law is the need and privilege of Christian society. And you say, well, I don't like theonomy. Well, what Rush Dooney just said completely agrees with the early Puritans and the early Presbyterians. Rutherford, Gillespie, the writers of the Westminster Standards. Look at the proof text for the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments. And they're quoting from moral laws outside of the Ten Commandments left and right to show you what the Ten Commandments mean. Now this raises the question, is the state's role set forth in Scripture or not? Does the Bible teach that the state is responsible to raise children, provide medical care for the poor and the aged, intervene in the economy to stimulate growth, etc.? And the answer is no, definitely not. And we'll look at specific biblical evidence in a moment. But we are not yet through discussing sola scriptura and biblical authority. Those who want to restrict the Bible's authority to the church or to church matters also implicitly deny the sufficiency of Scripture. Is the Scripture sufficient for life or not? Now, the Helvetic and the Second Helvetic and the Belgian and all these Reformed standards, Westminster standards, all teach that sola scriptura teaches the sufficiency of Scripture. It's all you need for faith and life. You don't need anything else. And it is the sole authority for faith and life. Whatever you do, better agree with what the Scripture teaches. But these people, they teach that Scripture does not provide blueprints for a godly society. The Ten Commandments are given for personal piety and the New Covenant Church, for church discipline, we are told, and sanctification. But the Old Testament civil or judicial laws are for Israel only and should be ignored in the New Covenant era. It's very different than the Puritans. The Puritans looked at Israel as a model of what a Christian theocracy should be. But now that Christians have adopted pluralism, and I've actually heard Christians on the radio speak of our Constitution as an inspired document. That's totally heretical. Glenn Beck likes to say that. Of course, he's a Mormon, so we should expect him to say goofy things like that. Good Constitution. Christ isn't named as king, and it's not an explicit establishment of Christianity over America. So that's very defective, but it does have some good principles. The church is left with the Ten Commandments and natural law. And remember, natural law, biblically defined, never contradicts Scripture. And if you want to know what natural law teaches, you have to go to Scripture. Because 10 people are going to find 10 different things out of natural law because we're all sinners. And our ability to read natural law correctly has been affected by the noetic effects of sin. This is how those in the Reformed community can ignore what God's law actually teaches regarding the poor. And in the place of God's law, substitute pagan statism. That's all they're doing. They're ignoring what the law of God says, which is divinely inspired and given as a pattern. And even in the Old Testament, it was said, look, this is a pattern for the nations around you. This is an example of the nations around you. God wasn't talking about the ceremonial laws there. He was talking about justice. But aside from the fact that this is an explicit denial of the sufficiency of Scripture, it also has other serious problems. First, the reading of Israel's civil laws reveals that there are a lot of laws within the judicial category that are moral in content. They're obviously not typical or ceremonial. Laws regarding murder, theft, fraud, rape, homosexuality, fornication, adultery, assault, incest, kidnapping, open idolatry, witchcraft, sorcery, etc. These are obviously moral in content. They're not ceremonial. They're not typical. To ignore laws that deal with moral infractions that are both sins and crimes, that are written by Jehovah, the true and living God himself, that are called just throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. For example, Hebrews, Paul flat out says that the penalties attached to the civil laws are just. That are said to be examples of the heathen nations and thus are universal, show a complete lack of Christian wisdom. Can men come up with laws that are far more fair and equitable and just than God himself? That's the question. And the answer is no, they cannot. When men ignore what the Bible says about poverty, about the role of the state, and put in place something else that contradicts what the scripture says, they're in sin and they are denying scriptural authority over that area. With this in mind, we ask, are laws on how to treat the poor, the blind, the orphan, the widow, the sojourner moral laws, or are they typological or ceremonial? Well, they're obviously moral in content. Not tripping a blind man. Tell me, what does that represent typologically? Is it wrong to trip a blind man in the New Covenant era? Should Christians help the poor and needy if they are able? Or in the New Covenant era, should we direct poor Christians to the welfare office to get welfare payments, government housing, and food stamps? And I know churches that do that. That's exactly what they do. All the deacons do is pay the bills and make sure the carpet's clean. There's no ministry to poor Christians whatsoever because they don't think that's a responsibility. That's the state's responsibility. What about widows? Oh, that's not a responsibility. That's the responsibility of the state. And I have a really good book somewhere, I've got to find it, by George Grant, where he talks about how the idea of state getting involved in charity, the state getting involved in taking care of orphans and widows and all these things, which happened in the late 1800s, early 20th century, and progressed, how one by one, all these Christian institutions that used to do those things fell by the wayside because the state took it over. Because once politicians figured out we can get elected into office by taxing people and using their money to buy votes, by trying to make ourselves look good, once they learned that, the Christians went out of business. There used to be really good Christian things for orphans. Here's another way to put it, to sharpen the antithesis between scripture and statism. Is the modern status view of expropriation by force and the redistribution of money by bureaucrats superior or better or more moral or more efficient than the biblical method of charity set up by God in the law and in the New Testament? The New Testament, by the way, completely supports what the law teaches, as we'll see in a moment. Is it better? God is sovereign. He could have set up Israel as a welfare state with government collecting taxes to the poor, with state schools, with a national health care policy, with a system designed to eliminate all inequalities of outcome, with a food stamp program, and government housing, etc. But God did not do any of those things. And God's omniscient. He knows about what's going on now. See, to deny what God did in the Old Testament and to say it's deficient and what we're doing now is scientific and better is basically to deny the inspiration and authority of Scripture, implicitly. The Christian socialist or statist not only rejects sola scriptura and the sufficiency of Scripture, but also implicitly holds the idea that Marx or some statist secular humanistic bureaucrat has come up with a way of dealing with poverty that is better than what God set up in his word. Remember, Moses didn't write the law. God wrote the law. The law was not made up by churchmen. The law was written by God. The poverty laws come from God. God's concern and compassion for the poor and the widow and the sojourner and all these things. That comes from God. The modern statism found in Reformed and Evangelical circles cannot be found among the Puritans and the early Presbyterians, because they did take the moral law of God seriously, and they didn't have this idea that it was only for Israel. If you read a lot of modern writers, some of them are really good on many things. Their idea is that, well, the Ten Commandments are important, but everything else is, we just ignore it all. We ignore all that stuff. It doesn't apply to us at all. That's the attitude, unfortunately, of most of the Presbyterians I know in Scotland and most Presbyterians in America today. But that's totally an unscriptural attitude, and it contradicts what the Westminster Divines did. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. If one teaches that the state does not have to conform to God, to God's law, then one is a statist. When the state ignores God's law and makes up laws that are radically different from the Bible, that even contradict the clear teaching of Scripture, it is playing God, and it is denied the rule of law as biblically defined. That's the issue. Are we going to submit to Scripture or not? Does Scripture apply to all areas of life or not? And the Westminster Standards, and of course Scripture teaches, and the Puritans and the early Presbyterians taught that it does apply to all of life. So the debate here is not between the scientific method and the Bible, but between the foolish and unproven theories of Marx and various socialists and the infallible Word of God. And everything that Scripture teaches always has science behind it, if you take the definition of science in a biblical way. Something that can be demonstrated to be true through repeated analysis. Not today, many, many crazy theories in macroevolution and theories about physics and all these things that are totally crazy, that have never been proven, they're simply theories, are just accepted as fact. Well, that's not really science. That's more in the realm of religion. That's just somebody's idea. We've repeatedly noted that socialism in all its forms does not lift up the poor, but rather makes them slaves of the state. And it drags the whole society down. And I've got books by secular guys who are not Christians, a number of them, that demonstrate statistically, empirically, that socialism doesn't work. It's never worked. And then second, we return to the consideration of how the Bible sets up different covenantal spheres with different responsibilities. We began that last week. Each sphere must respect the duty of the other sphere and not seeks to intrude on that sphere's responsibility. Remember the king who went into the temple to offer sacrifice, and he wasn't a Levite? God gave him leprosy. He was intruding on the sphere, the ecclesiastical sphere. He was intruding upon the church's responsibility. When the popes of the Middle Ages said, we have a political authority over all kings, and we can put people to death, and we can torture people and do all these things, they were intruding upon the sphere of the state. Each sphere must respect the duty of the other sphere and not seek to intrude upon it. When the church intrudes into the state sphere, such as Romanism did, they set up a totalitarian form of ecclesiasticity. It has been much more common in history for the state to intrude in the sphere of the church. The idea that the earthly ruler appoints bishops. The idea that the king is the head of the church and has authority over the church and can get involved in church discipline. That's called Erastianism. Socialism or statism is the most intrusive in that it makes total claims in all areas of life over the family and their children. Hitler, Stalin, Lenin, communism, socialism, makes these claims. Your children belong to the state. State control of education, for example, has been the central means of destroying the Christian worldview in society. Bernie Sanders. He wants universal, free daycare. State daycare for little kiddies. They want the state to control everything. Because they worship the state. They're statists. That is their god, the god of their system. The Bible first warns us of wicked pagan man's desire to unify all humanity under one centralized government and religious system in the Tower of Babel narrative. It was a pagan architectural project to reach heaven or paradise through a governmental project. Men would seek to unite under one monolithic state to achieve salvation by man's united effort. And that was humanistic to the core. The goal is seen in Genesis 11:4. Let us make a name for ourselves. All power and authority would be centralized in a one-world government. And God's people would be eradicated, and thus God confused the languages. There used to be one language, and God brought many languages, bringing about decentralization. So God is not in favor of a one-world government. God's not in favor of centralization. The seeking of total control through state power is the essence of socialism. You know, whenever Christianity has been biblical, it has always clashed with statism. The Roman state, under the Caesars, held to a form of totalitarianism, and thus came into conflict with the Christian church because, for the Christian, only Jesus is Lord. Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. The state is only one governing authority among a number of authorities with limited powers under God. Well, such a system of government, this totalitarianism, leads directly to the persecution of Christians because Christians, the Christian confession, Jesus is Lord, denies the state's claim of total power. And what they would do is they'd say, look, you come up here, you proclaim Caesar is Lord, and you offer a pinch of incense to Caesar, a religious act. In the book of Revelation where it says Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that was on coins with a picture of Caesar. Caesar, King over Kings, Lord over Lords. And then they made a religion out of it. Caesar became a god. That the civil government is a separate sphere with different responsibilities than the family is seen in Romans 13. And Paul notes a number of things about the civil magistrate that agree with the Old Testament. Everything you read in the New Testament about the state, about the family, about the state's responsibility, the family's responsibility, every bit of it comes out of the law of God. Same with the prophets, obviously, when they're condemning the oppression of the orphan and the widow. That's covenant law through preaching. They're applying the law of God in their preaching because people are violating the law of God. They're breaking the covenant. Just briefly, I'll be very brief. Number one, this is all from Romans, the first so many verses of Romans 13. Number one, governing authorities are ordained and appointed by God. They are not arbitrary constructs of man, with man determining the limit or extent of state power. Okay, we didn't evolve from pond slime. Man does not have the... There's an authority over mankind. So Romans 13 is an explicit denial of secular humanism and relativism. Number two, our duty to submit to the civil magistrate flows from our duty to submit to God's ordinance. That's what Paul says. Submission to lawful government is part of the rule of law. Submission to lawful government is part of the rule of law, government as defined by God, the civil government. It is not a red in tooth and claw result of arbitrary power. And if you study the writings of Adolf Hitler, you study Stalin, you study Lenin, you study Chairman Mao, you study Mao Zedong, you study Ho Chi Minh, you study Pol Pot, you study Fidel Castro. The state has total power because the state has the guns. Now, they'll say we're ruling in the name of the proletariat, but it's the state who determines the law. Okay, all such thinking, which really comes from evolutionary thought, it's a pagan worldview, lies behind totalitarianism and anarchism. Both are the same different sides of the same coin of human autonomy. Number three, the civil magistrate's duty is negative. He is to use the sword, state power or coercion, to punish crime or to defend the borders. He is a terror to evildoers. He executes wrath on criminals. He praises the good. But there's nothing about the redistribution of wealth or state intervention into the economy. He doesn't have a role. He's not a doctor. He's not a father. He's not a parent. He's a protector. Protects the borders, punishes crime. The state's only duty regarding the free market is to guard against and punish crimes relating to commerce and trade. For example, there must be honest weights and measures. There must be an honest, undiluted, or compromised products. No mixing water with wine or corrupting of flour. There must be an honest currency. No diluting of gold or silver with base metals, for example. There must be honest advertising. There must be the upholding of agreements and contracts, etc. That's their job, to punish crimes related to the economic sphere. If they did that and did it consistently, we'd be way better off economically. And then number four. The Christian has a moral duty to pay taxes to whom taxes are due. For the state's role of enforcing punishments and restitution of crimes, biblically defined, and of course civil defense. All this is lawful. All this is ordained by God. You have a duty to pay your taxes. But there's nothing in Scripture about paying taxes so the state can give money to this business. Or the state can subsidize housing. Or the state can give money to somebody because they think they're poor or needy. There's none of that in the Scriptures, anywhere. And I know that's true because I challenge people in debates to show me, and none of them can come up with anything, so they come up, well, God says love your neighbor. Yeah, he does. But that doesn't mean I can go rob my neighbor over here to give to my neighbor over there. If we look at specific passages that deal with caring for the poor and needy, we see that the responsibility for the poor rests first and foremost upon the covenant sphere of the family. We'll look at that today in a moment. With the church a distant second. People donate money, they tithe. Or in the Old Testament law, there's the provision of the sheaf. You can leave the corners of your field, or you can have them work for you and leave behind some grain for them to collect. It's all hard work. Or you can give an interest-free loan to a Christian. You can give interest-bearing loans to pagans. The state has nothing to do with caring for the poor. For family members, caring for the poor, for other poor family members who are Christians is obligatory. It's obligatory. It's a command of Scripture. It's not voluntary. It's a present imperative, the passage we're about to look at. We begin with the New Testament because no professing Christian denies the authority and the applicability of the New Testament. Okay, these modern Reformed people who are anti-theonomy, and I'm speaking about the good aspects of theonomy. There's things in the theonomy movement I totally disagree with. There's craziness of worship. There's theonomists who are like James Durden and these guys who were theonomists who are all basically high church neo-Roman Catholics. They're terrible. We disagree with that, and the sacramentalism and all the crazy stuff. We disagree with all that. But the idea that the moral law is found within the God's law and how God tells you to deal with the poor, we should learn from that and apply that to modern society. That's totally biblical and that's totally good, but they deny that. So we begin with our what we read this morning, 1 Timothy 5, 3-8. We'll look at the Old Testament at another time. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, by the way, honor is an imperative, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone, that means she doesn't have any relatives to care for her, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. In other words, he's making a distinction between worthy widows and widows that you don't want to help. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So what is the Scripture's teacher? And this is the New Testament. Nobody can deny it. Say, oh, that's the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament is authoritative as well. And this teaching of Paul is based directly on the Old Testament. The Scriptures teach that the family bears the chief responsibility to care for others with financial aid. A widow is a woman left without a husband. And throughout history, men usually die quite a bit younger than women do. So you have widows. Once in a while, a woman will die first, but usually the men die first and the woman is left alone. She is usually an elderly woman who cannot earn a living, and this is true especially in the ancient world. Now, the word honor here refers not only to respect or reverence, it refers to that, but it also refers to material provisions. All the commentators agree. It refers to both. The verb honor, a present imperative, logically flows from the fifth commandment, to honor your parents. And an application of that is you honor your grandparents too. You honor your parents. Jesus, in refuting the Pharisees, showing the people of Israel that the Pharisees were not keeping the law, that the Pharisees indeed were against God's law, in Matthew 15, condemning their human traditions, verses 4 to 6, indicates that honor includes material help to one's parents. And he condemns the Pharisees for using their human traditions to avoid this responsibility. It's a crucial responsibility. And what they would do is they'd say, well, I dedicate this money to the temple, or I dedicate this money to the gold under the altar. And they would dedicate the money to some religious cause and just avoid taking care of their parents, and they'd keep the money for themselves. That's what they were doing through their human traditions. Paul extends the responsibility to children of these widows and even grandchildren, if necessary. So the extended family, direct descendants, is God's ordained welfare agency in history. If we teach or we give the responsibility of caring for widows to the state, then we make the fifth commandment null and void. And we undercut the family as God's ordained governing institution. Remember, there's no neutrality. If the Bible says, this is how I want to take care of poverty, this is how widows should be cared for, if God says that, and the state says something different, the state is wrong. For most of human history, aged widows were taken into a son's home and cared for with love and respect. Modern statism has actually been a disaster for widows. Would you rather be housed with strangers and cared for by minimum wage workers who don't really care about you? Or would you want to live with children and grandchildren who reverence and love you, show you respect, take care of you? What would you rather have? I know we've had ministries in old folks' homes, which are, you know, two-thirds women at least, usually maybe four-fifths women. They're lonely. They've been forsaken. Some get visited once a month by family members, maybe once a month, and they long to see their family. But most of them are extremely lonely. And I've ministered when I was in Philadelphia going to seminary. I used to preach in a black old folks' home in West Philadelphia. And I met women in there. They hadn't seen relatives in years. They're put in there, and they're forgotten. It's a disaster for widows. Statism, once again, is impersonal, and it destroys family ties. The biblical view is personal and strengthens family ties. And that's true love. The biblical view is true love. The statist view is not love. Scripture indicates that God has a special concern for orphans and widows. Here's what the law says. You shall not afflict, this is Exodus 22, 22 to 24, you shall not afflict any orphan or widow. If you afflict him at all, and if he cries, if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Does God care about orphans and widow and children? Orphans and widows, does he care about children that don't have parents? Yes, he certainly does. Here's another one, Deuteronomy 27:19. Cursed is he who distorts the justice due to an alien or an orphan or widow. And all the people shall say amen. The law also provided for them by the leaving of sheaves of grain behind. And you remember the story of Ruth and her mother-in-law, who was a widow. And Boaz would not only let them glean the fields, but he would leave piles of grain laying there for them to find. That is a biblical method of concern. And also tithes are to be used. The Old Testament and the New Testament harmonize 100%. Families take care of them, and the church takes care of them when there's family members are not there to help. And just look at Deuteronomy 14, 29, 24, 19 to 21, Deuteronomy 26, 12 and 13. And at the feast that God instituted, they are to rejoice. Deuteronomy 16, 11 and 14. Note this. God is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widow. Psalm 68, 5. He blesses those who help and honor them. Isaiah 1, 17 and 18, Jeremiah 7, 6, Jeremiah 22, 3 and 4. He rebukes and punishes those who hurt them. We just read Exodus 22, 22, Deuteronomy 24, 17, 27, 19, Zechariah 7, 10, Job 24, 3 and 21, and 31, 16, Psalm 94, 6, and Malachi 3, 5. They are the objects of Christ's tender compassion, as is clear from the Gospels, especially the Gospel according to Luke. Mark 12, 42 and 43. Luke 7, 11 and 17, 18, 3 and 5, 20, 47, 21, 2 and 3. And in the apostolic church, they were not forgotten. The Old Testament law continues into the New Covenant era. It was the neglect of certain widows which led to the appointments of the first deacons, all men, seven men, so that in the future widows might receive better care, Acts 6, 1 to 6. And according to James, one of the characteristics of true religion that is pure and undefiled is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, James 1:27. So we see, and we're just scratching the surface, we see that the Old Testament teaching continues into the New Testament very clearly, very explicitly. There's nothing about the state getting involved. There's nothing about the state funding this and funding that or collecting taxes for this and that. It's all up to family members, and if family members can't help, it's up to tithes and charity to take care of matters. Here's what Fairbairn writes. It primarily belongs to these, children and grandchildren, to do what in them to relieve the wants and cheer the loneliness of the widowhood, of her widowhood. And for the most part, if that were properly done, no special oversight of the matter would need to be taken by the authorities of the church. Here's the Lutheran, R.C.H. Linsky. This is published right around World War II. Quote, not a few widows have grown children, even grown grandchildren. These should be learning to take care of their mother or their grandmother, namely, by constantly doing so, present imperative. Ek gona and pragona match. And the latter is aptly used here as designation for either a mother or grandmother of these children or these grandchildren. When the authorized version, that's the King James, translates nephews, it is perfectly correct, for in the English of 1612, this word was used in the meaning of grandchildren. The Standard Dictionary lists this use as obsolete. Paul states the proposition in its full breadth. The very first thing to learn is that such children or such grandchildren must be dutiful to their own oikos, house, or family, which includes all the members of the family. This is acceptable on the sight of God. This is true beyond question. No child can ever make full requital. Godly children should delight in making all that the requital they can. It has been well said that one father is able to keep and provide for 10 children. Well, 10 children often cannot see their way clear to take care of an old father. Godly children will welcome the opportunity and will delight the more in embracing it because it meets with God's approval. The proposition is general and thus includes a widowed grandmother or a widowed mother or grandmother. Paul has these alone in mind in this paragraph. This is the obligation of the church, namely, to teach all children and all grandchildren what God wants them to do, that they may do it in every case and do it in the right spirit. This is, however, only one phase of the subject, namely, where a widow has grown children or grandchildren. The consideration of widows with small children, of widows with other relatives who could take care of them, is postponed until 5:16. Paul is not forgetting them. This problem of widows is more serious in ancient days than it is today, because at that time, widows and lone women could find far less opportunity for earning a living. End of quote. So it's crystal clear in the New Testament, which we've noted repeatedly, is upholding the teaching of God's law in the Old Testament. We find it in the law, we find it in the Psalms, we find it in the prophets. It's all consistent. It's not for Israel only. The chief welfare agency is supposed to be the family. That's the chief welfare agency according to God's ordained plan for both the Old Covenant and New Covenant eras. We see that very clearly. The state's intrusion into the sphere has trained generations of Americans, most of whom, or many of whom, are professing Christians, to disobey such teaching and leave everything in the hands of the state. Now, when me and Andrew were married in the early 80s, and then we had a house in Pennsylvania, and we built this huge addition. And we built a really nice apartment for her parents when they got old. And they said, no, we can't impose on you. Parents and children are trained in the United States that it's not the children's responsibility. And then Paul strengthens his exhortations on providing for family members by his strong statement in verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So the apostle says in very plain terms that not providing for one's relatives and one's own family amounts to a denial of Christianity. It amounts to an explicit rejection of Christianity. This is what Paul says. So when you tell me that it's up to the state to do this, it's not up to the family, and we don't respect covenantal spheres of authority taught in Scripture, you have to answer to Paul, not simply to the Old Testament law. It is the holding of a position that is worse than an unbeliever. Now, why does Paul say that? Well, even pagans in the first century generally understood and respected family responsibilities. But in our modern era, with the widespread acceptance of evolutionary theory and the presuppositions of Karl Marx, a God-hating atheist, providing for one's own family is no longer seen as a family responsibility. It's now seen as a state responsibility. You see how evil socialism is? Do you see how evil statism is? And as Christians, why we should fight against it tooth and nail? Why don't Christians fight against statism more than... Now, Christians generally, two-thirds of evangelicals generally vote Republican or generally anti-Democrat. But they don't know God's law and they don't uphold God's law. We need to be stronger about this. Modern socialistic statists seek to have state-run daycare centers and state schools. They seek to confiscate the inheritance of parents that should be given to their children, their faithful children. They also seek to separate parents and grandparents from their families in old age so they can be warehoused in nursing homes. This, beloved, is a doctrine of demons. Unfortunately, Americans have a tendency to abandon their God-given responsibilities when taxes are used or a government bureaucracy is there to take upon themselves the responsibility that God says belongs to them. You see how influenced Christians have become by our pagan culture, by statism, by Karl Marx, by socialism? I like what David Chilton writes. He says this, quote, "The basic social institution is the family. Family members are best equipped to deal with needy relatives in terms of personal care and attention. They are more aware of the real wants of the person, and because they are close to the situation, are most able to detect abuses of charity. God wants to build responsible relationships within families. And the church's responsibility in caring for needy members grows out of the fact that it is our larger family, the household of God. But any appeal to the larger family must only be a last resort." End of quote. And that's exactly what Paul says in this passage. Now, Paul goes on to explain that a widow who does not have any family members who can or will provide for her must receive charity from the church. Now, this section is noteworthy, and this also relates to our topic of statism in the welfare state and socialism. "For the church is not obligated to support wicked, ungodly, apostate, or worldly widows." Paul says, do not honor such widows. Don't give them any money. Here is another crucial principle related to poverty taught in the scriptures. Money is not simply to be given to people because they are poor. Do socialists make that distinction? No, they do not. They look at being poor as simply something where you're automatically deserving. That's the view of the Democratic Party. That's the view of socialism. That's even the view of many Republicans. But it's totally unscriptural. Many people are poor because they deserve to be poor, because they're evil. Funds, church funds, are limited. And tithes are not to be wasted on wicked worldlings. Here, too, we see that dealing with poverty in Scripture is personalistic, not bureaucratic, not impersonalistic, like socialism and statism. I worked at a welfare office in San Jose, California, in the 70s. And I came, and this is, you know, I wasn't reading theonomy yet. I wasn't very knowledgeable about the scriptures. But I could see that 99% of the people getting money shouldn't have been getting it. And it made me hate the welfare system. It's a total scam. There was a guy outside, he finally got arrested. But there was a guy outside who would find guys on drugs in the street, homeless people, and he would bring them there and he would teach them how to go through the paperwork to get money, and then they would give him a cut of their money. People who are poor because they are drug addicts or refuse to work or are irresponsible must not receive a penny. If you refuse to work and you want to shoot heroin or sit around and get drunk all the time, you don't deserve my money. And I mentioned this before. When I had a street ministry in the 70s, it was in San Jose, and there were homeless people, and there were people in poverty. And me thinking, well, I want to help the poor out, I would offer them food. They didn't want food. They get angry. Or I'd say, hey, I tell you what, you come over and you mow my lawn, I'll give you $10. No. They'd get angry. They'd actually get angry. And I had a guy threaten to beat me up. Give me money. I want to buy liquor. I want to buy drugs. The modern welfare state simply hands out checks and food credits, or the equivalent of food stamps, without this personalistic overview, and thus ends up stealing from the productive citizens in order to subsidize evil. That's why socialism is so bad and the welfare state is so evil. It subsidizes evil. It subsidizes poverty and actually increases poverty. Therefore, ironically, welfare programs in the long run results in the spread of poverty. And this point has been demonstrated statistically and empirically, beautifully, by Charles Murray. His excellent book, it's called Losing Ground, American Social Policy, 1950 to 1980. It came out in 84. And I'm just going to give you Murray's summary of his findings. The black community was doing better. Poverty was going down. And then Lyndon Baines Johnson started the Great Society, and poverty started to increase, and it got worse. Well, let me read what Murray says, and we'll make a few comments, and we better wrap it up. Quote, to a certain extent, we can also address the more difficult question of causes. The coming of the Great Society triggered, and largely financed, intensive research into questions of poverty and discrimination. Okay, this is Lyndon Baines Johnson. This is around 1965 or so. All the social science disciplines participated. Some of the research was tendentious, some of poor quality, but there remains a large body of useful work. We know much more than we knew 20 years ago about real-life consequences of alternative social policies. The complex story we will unravel comes down to this. Basic indicators of well-being took a turn for the worse in the 1960s, most consistently and most drastically for the poor. In some cases, earlier progress slowed. In other cases, mild deterioration accelerated. And in a few instances, advance turned into retreat. The trend lines on many of the indicators are literally unbelievable to people who don't make a profession of following them. The question is why? Why at that moment in history did so many basic trends in the quality of life for the poor go sour? Why did progress slow, stop, and reverse? The easy hypothesis, the economy, changes in demographics, the effects of Vietnam or Watergate or racism, fail as explanations. As often as not, taking them into account only increases the mystery. Nor does the explanation lie in idiocentric failures of craft. It is not just that we sometimes administered good programs improperly, or that sound concepts were converted to operations incorrectly. It is not that a specific program or a specific court ruling or act of Congress were especially destructive. The error was strategic. In other words, it's more fundamental. As government social policy helps set the rules of the game, the stakes, the risks, the payoffs, the trade-offs, and the strategies for making a living, raising a family, having fun, defining what winning and success mean, the more vulnerable population and the fewer its independent resources, the more decisive is the effect of the rules imposed from above. The most compelling explanation for the market shift in the fortunes of the poor is that they continue to respond as they always had to the world as they found it, but that we, meaning the not poor, not and undisadvantaged, had changed the rules of their world. Not of our world, just of theirs. The first effect of the new rules was to make it profitable for the poor to behave in the short term in ways that were destructive in the long run. Okay, they rewarded women for not getting married and for having children out of wedlock. The more babies you had out of wedlock, the more money you got. If you got married and your husband worked, you were penalized. So the welfare policies of Lyndon Baines Johnson and the Great Society helped destroy black families when black families were making progress in the 50s. Continuing. Their second effect was to mask these long-term losses to subsidize irretrievable mistakes. We tried to provide more for the poor, and we produced more poor instead. We tried to remove the barriers to escape from poverty and inevitably built a trap. End of quote. You subsidize poverty in a statist way, not using the personalistic biblical way found in the scriptures, you increase poverty. You reward homelessness. You increase homelessness. There's a reason the homeless are going to San Francisco and LA and Seattle. Because they're liberal. If you want to take a crap on the street, you can. If you want to shoot heroin and not get arrested, you can. If you want to get free money so you can buy more drugs, you can. If you want free needles, you can. At the very time in our society that racism was in the decrease, racism was in retreat, and the American economy was booming to the tax cuts of JFK, poverty was increasing. And this was all because of the Great Society's program, the Great Society programs of Lyndon Baines Johnson, subsidized evil. They intruded upon the sphere of the family. They intruded upon the sphere of the church. They pulled the family out and the church out of the picture. They got rid of a personalistic, involved method of dealing with poverty and replaced it with an impersonal, bureaucratic way, where it doesn't matter what you're doing, you're going to get money no matter what, and the worse your behavior, the more money you get. And what do we got? We got a great increase in poverty after spending trillions and trillions of dollars just flushing it down the toilet. It would have been better to flush it down the toilet than to give it to these people. But we'll stop there. I hope you're seeing. I started with the New Testament for a reason. Because all these people that are anti-God's law, all these people that don't believe that the Old Testament laws given to Israel, the ones that are moral in content outside the Ten Commandments apply to today, they just simply ignore all that. Well, the New Testament doesn't ignore all that. The New Testament bases its ethics upon the Old Testament and teaches the exact same things. The Bible teaches this method of dealing with poverty. And if you don't follow what God says, you're going to cause things to get worse, not better. But we'll stop there. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for your law. We thank you for the New Testament exposition of that law. We pray, Lord, that you would keep people like Bernie Sanders and the Democrats out of office, and that you would cause a great revival among Christians, that they would learn to apply the Bible to all areas of life, not simply to, quote, spiritual matters. And that they would learn to vote in a biblical way. That they would learn to fight against statism, tooth and nail, to protect the future for their children in this country of ours. In Jesus' name, amen.